Continue our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism today, and we're question 143 through 145, and we're focusing today on lies about self as we continue this particular study of the Ninth Commandment. I will begin, as we have been in the last few weeks, with looking at the question itself, questions. Question 143, which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. Charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. In question 145, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing of the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing an unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint from others. Now, I just want to pause there for a minute and notice that you have in the catechism there a contrast. Because on the one hand, it says that we should hide the infirmities of others to protect their good name. And then at the same time, it says that sometimes it's sinful for us to hold our peace when their iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others. So, in other words, we have to have wisdom and discernment to know the difference. There are times when we should say something about wrongs that others have done, and there's other times when we shouldn't say anything or draw attention to it. Continuing speaking the truth unseasonably, or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to prejudice the truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, which is name calling, rash words and actions. Okay, the rash words would be passing judgment when it's not really our duty to do that, harsh and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating or minimizing of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities or exposure of them, is the idea of when they say discovering, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion. Okay, that's an easy thing to fall into. You start wondering, what did other people intend and what do they think? You can come up with a whole... I remember two girls that had been quarreling with each other for a whole year that I knew. They'd been cold toward each other, came to find out that one of them misconstrued what the other one did, and then the other one misconstrued what that one did, and they had held these things for a whole year, and they'd been very good friends before that. It was amazing. We had a counseling session, and the problem was solved in one meeting. All they had to do is go back to this thing that happened a year ago that, like I mentioned this morning, they've been replaying it again and again, and then they both released it, and everything was clear. So, all from beginning from a suspicion. Evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, blind devotion or of a person to a person, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. So if you see somebody doing something that's going to cause them to have a bad reputation, then you should do what you can to try to hinder them from doing that. Okay, so what have we looked at so far in our study of the Ninth Commandment? Well, the first week we looked at the fact that because we are the image of God, then it's just by our very being that we're continually setting forth things about God. It was either true or false. Okay, we represent Him all the time, so we either misrepresent Him or we represent Him in truth. Because of the fall, we by nature now misrepresent God. In other words, our lives are just telling lies all the time about God until He changes us through redemptive grace, and then we can begin to tell the truth. When we come to Jesus and belong to Him, He actually then says of us that we are of the truth now, which is a great thing. I mean, we were all about lies before, and now we're about truth. We've been restored to the truth about who God is, who we are, the truth about our sin and our fall and everything, and the truth about the gospel and what has been done, the way of salvation. And then we begin to live in the truth of God's commandments. We're not, of course, perfect in this life, but there's such a change that Jesus says that those who are in Him are of the truth now. This is a really wonderful thing. We should yearn to be more and more of the truth, to be somebody that tells the truth about our Creator. Okay, after the first sermon, we began looking at different ways of bearing false witness that need to be corrected in us. We began by looking at lies that we tell about others. And in this, we consider how we seem to delight in finding fault with other people and sometimes even making stuff up about other people and speaking ill of them and slander and in gossip. Then in the next sermon last week, we looked at lies of convenience, expedience, and stratagem. In that, we saw how we wrongly resort to lies to avoid punishment, to get out of doing something that we don't like. You know, we make up excuses and things like that. As God's people, we ought to be always speaking the truth, looking to the truth. This week, I want to take up the subject of lying about self. This is a big problem. In our generation, you often hear people saying that they have a problem with this. You know, I finally came to realize, they say, that I've been lying to myself. At first you might think, oh, wow, you know, here's someone in whom God's Spirit is working and they have been convicted of their sin and they're finally going to face the truth about themselves. But almost invariably when people will say that, it's not a confession at all, but it's rather the opposite. They explain and you find out that they're rather saying that they're too hard on themselves. And, you know, I've just been telling lies to myself. And, you know, now there's a sense in which people can be too hard on themselves. But it's actually rooted in not being hard enough on themselves. Okay? Because the Bible doesn't talk about this problem of being too hard on ourselves. They're hard on themselves in that they are dissatisfied with their achievements or with maybe the personality that they have, or their performance, or how well they're liked, or all of those kind of things. You can definitely be dissatisfied about it, and very self-critical and very downtrodden because of all of those things. You're embarrassed about, you know, what you're not, that you wish you were, that kind of thing. But underlying this, you see, is in another sense a very important sense of self. A self-importance. In other words, the idea that you are so important that your performance and your achievements are one of the most important things in all the world. What you do or fail to do. This is all from an inflated, inordinate sense of how important I am. There needs to be death to self. There needs to be, in place of self-concern, a concern for the glory and honor of God. instead of down spiraling into the dark thoughts about self, you need to start caring more about the glory of God and about the needs of others. Instead of being disappointed about our performance or our personality, we need to be convicted about our selfishness that has elevated self to a place of so much importance. The Bible teaches us to look away from ourselves and to start serving God and others. As we look at self-deception, we're going to see that, according to God's word, the problem is that we think too highly of ourselves and not too lowly. When you find a person who has given up on life, you find a person who is generally quite swallowed up with themselves and has very little concern for others. They are too important, in other words. You find a person who is not rejoicing in God's mercy and in the privilege of serving Him. They say that they are humble, but in fact they are full of self, everything about self, and thinking very, very little about anyone outside of self. Well, with these thoughts in mind, let's turn to our scripture reading in Romans 3, where it kind of puts us in our place and tells us what we really are in the eyes of God. Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So that last point, we establish the law, you see, because then we're saying the law stands. And the only way I can meet its demands is through a substitute. I'm not saying, oh, there's no law now. We're saying the law stands all the more. It has to be met. The only way I can meet it is through justification, through an alien righteousness, not my own. Alien to me, one outside of me, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how in verse 27, that being the case, Paul says that boasting is excluded. by the gospel. Because it's not about you. It's not, oh, I made myself acceptable to God. No, you can't do that. You see, that's the whole point of the gospel. This is what Paul brings out in this chapter. In verses 9 through 20, he says that everybody's under sin. So what are you boasting about? Say, oh, well, I'm one of God's people. Well, how did that happen? It's not because of works of righteousness that you've done, but it's because of God's mercy and the Redeemer. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or a non-Christian. We all need to stop boasting. The whole world is guilty before God. Nothing is more reprehensible than to be guilty before God. We've offended our own Creator. Secondly, this chapter excludes boasting by teaching us that we are justified by the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. It's not based upon what we've done, but by His meeting of the demands of the law. We need to look in faith then to Jesus, who justifies the ungodly by shedding His blood. That's the only thing that can save us, because our condition is so wrong. The high price that was paid shows how great the difference is between what we are and what God's justice requires. The blood of Jesus had to be shed because our sin was so great. Our guilt is such that only God Himself could atone for your sin. It's hard to be too hard on yourself when that's your condition, you see. Boasting, then, should be absolutely out of the question for the Christian. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There's no place for it, because there's no grounds for it. And this being true, you might think that no Christian would boast, and that all would tell the truth about ourselves for the glory of Christ. But sadly, anyone who checks will find that boasting is alive and well in the church. You tell lies about yourself to others, you tell lies about yourself to yourself, and you join with others to embrace lies together about ourselves, yourselves, plural. So let's look at each of these statements that I just made. Lies, you tell lies about yourself to others, you tell lies about yourself to yourself, and you join with others to embrace lies about ourselves in common. So first, there are the lies that you tell about yourself to others. One of the main ones is that we exaggerate about what we have done. You know, the person that volunteers down at the hospital says, "I put in 60 hours of volunteer work last week," when they only put in 25. And, you know, how did they come up with that? Well, maybe they used the Hebrew reckoning, where any part of 1 hour is considered an hour, and so they started at 5 till the hour, and then they finished at 5 after the hour. So that means that they got in 3 hours and only an hour and 10 minutes of actual time. That would work well. Then you could get 60 hours really quickly. Or maybe that's the way they did it, so they weren't really lying, right? A man courting a woman makes up lies about himself so that he can win her heart or convince her father. If those who knew him heard him telling about himself, you know, the stranger that comes and starts to approach, if the people that really knew this fellow heard him saying what he was saying, then they'd start laughing. And, you know, this is exaggeration. The result is going to be disappointment for those who had higher expectations about this person. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain." Now, this person comes boasting about all that they can do and all that they are, and then after you investigate a little bit, you find, oh, okay, there's a different story here. It makes people disappointed. The Lord is very pleased with, or very displeased with us for exaggerating about what we've done. Didn't we learn about that recently in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, if by human judgment you look at this, you say, okay, there's poor people. This couple sells a piece of land and they give a large portion of that money to help the poor people that are around them. That's a good work. It's a really good work. But Ananias and Sapphira boasted because they said, we gave everything that we got, when they'd only given a part, maybe the large part. Probably was, if they were going to promote that lie, because it'd be obvious if it wasn't a large part. And yet, this was a great offense before God. it ruined any good that might have been in the work that they had done. And they didn't end up impressing everyone. That's what they were really wanting to do. But they impressed everyone with the righteousness of God who came down in judgment upon them for boasting. God struck them dead for their lie, and the whole church feared God. Everybody was indeed impressed. But we should fear exaggerating our own deeds because we may impress in a way that we don't want to impress. Closely related to exaggerating about your deeds is boasting about your goodness. People will say, well, one thing about me, you know, I never boast. Okay. And then there are the little lines that we drop in that are a little bit more subtle, you know, into the conversation where we're really wanting to draw some attention to our deeds that we've done. Oh, you know, well, I was stopped by to help the widow down the street the other day as I was coming, you know, and you start telling about. Not that such a statement could never be said, but this is often done in the same spirit as Ananias and Sapphira, where you're just trying to make sure that everybody recognizes what you've done, and maybe that's something that you almost never do, but you brought it up because you did it one day. Like it's kind of a regular thing. That was a form of exaggeration. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? A faithful man. This being so, it's really the part of wisdom. Since we have the tendency to say more than we ought about our own goodness, then it's the part of wisdom to shut our mouth about our own goodness. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We often feel that we have to say something because we're not getting enough recognition that we deserve. The truth is that we give ourselves too much recognition, so we better keep quiet and just leave what we think is an imbalance to be an imbalance. We are well-versed in the good that we've done and often not very well-versed in the good that other people have done. I've challenged about that just recently. Related to boasting about our own goodness is putting on a false display of piety or righteousness. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees with their fasting and praying and their almsgiving in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? He says in 6:2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The problem was not that they gave alms or that they prayed or that they fasted. Those are good things. But the problem was that they did these things to be seen by men. That was their reason for doing it. So we mustn't be concerned so much about what others think. There's a Christian version of this display of piety and righteousness as well. The importance of humility, of course, is emphasized generally among Christians who are more orthodox. So we'll draw attention to how humble we are. Not by boasting, but by displaying our humility. You know, we'll say, oh, I'm such a lowly worm. You know, I was so convicted because I coveted the sandwich that you were eating yesterday when I was on the third day of my fast. You know? And a good reply would be, oh, yeah, buddy, well, maybe you should be more convicted about coveting my praise just now in telling me that little story, right? That might be a good response to that kind of a statement. When you're truly convicted about your sin, then you won't think that your conviction is so great, because when you really are convicted, you really are convicted, and you don't think, oh, I was so convicted, because you are, you know, you don't think that you went over in your conviction. It was just what was appropriate, you see. We need to hear what Jesus says about seeking honor from men in these ways. It says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? If you come before God, you have a little bit different assessment of your works than if you're talking to other people. You see, that's the problem. We don't come before God enough. We don't live there. We don't live consciously before God. We live just in the sight of one another. So then, like, hey, look at this. But before God, you aren't going to go say, hey, look at this. So, you can only do that when you ignore God. So you see that we boast about what we've done. We boast about our own goodness. We put on a display of righteousness before men, piety. These are all lies about ourselves. But we still have more lies. An interesting form of lies to others about yourself is exaggeration about how hard you've had it. Okay, so now it's not what you've done, but what's been done to you. You exaggerate about the hard day that you had, you know, or the way that people have treated you all your life. Or you tell about how much pain you're in from some infirmity, when maybe it's not really that bad. This kind of exaggeration is sometimes made to get pity or attention. Sometimes it's made to justify your rotten attitude or your rotten performance, but it's wrong. It's wrong to exaggerate. This seems to be what the man in the parable of the talents did. He was looking for pity from the Lord. He said, "Oh, I've got this hard, you're this hard taskmaster, and you require so much, and you know the demands are so high, and all this kind of thing." And of course, the Lord wasn't pleased with this man because he didn't get pity, but he got judgment. His words were so false. Far from being severe with us, our Lord is gracious, and He accepts what we bring to Him, even though it doesn't measure up to what it ought to be. He doesn't exact more than from us. He rather receives far less than what is required from us. It often seems severe to us because we have such a high opinion of ourselves. But it's like the employee who says that his boss is really severe, you know, because he keeps chiding him all the time. And then you find out, well, the guy showed up late to work every day, and he goofs off, and he goes away from his work, and he takes unauthorized breaks and all this stuff. Oh, he's so severe on me. He's always getting on my case. Well, he is, yeah. He probably should be doing it more than he is. Okay, and then finally, lies to others about self can include taking credit for that which God has done, failure to give glory to God. That can be another form of lies about self. Give the glory to the wrong place. This is really brought out with Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what he did in Daniel 4:29. This is his boast. At the end of 12 months, it says he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Okay, he's given glory to himself instead of to God. This is God's response, verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Okay, this is a very appropriate punishment for boasting. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion, Daniel 4:34. "And at the end of the time, when he was like the beast, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Okay, what a different attitude. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Okay, and that's really the essence of this problem, isn't it? That we want glory for ourselves. We take glory to ourselves when we ought to give the glory to God. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, learned to speak the truth and to stop telling lies, to stop bearing false witness. His boast was a lie because it gave glory in the wrong place. Even though he had not looked to God when he had built his kingdom for the strength that he had to build that kingdom for the wisdom, that's where the strength and wisdom came from. You don't have to ask God in order to be given strength and wisdom to do a task like that in the world. A lot of people are given those abilities, but always by God. I was struck the other day when we were studying in 2 Kings, how that when the Syrians won a battle, it said the Lord, Jehovah, had delivered this other nation into the hands of the Syrians. They didn't call on the name of the Lord. They didn't acknowledge the Lord, but he's over all the nations. So they needed to give thanks to God for the victory, even though they didn't acknowledge him or ask him. Paul reminds you to be careful about boasting when you ought to be giving glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" See, when you boast, you're telling lies because you're giving credit to the wrong person. Instead of promoting the glory of God, you are suppressing his glory and transferring it to yourself. Now, secondly, let's look at the lies that you tell yourself about you. Okay, those are lies that you tell others about you. These are lies that you tell yourself about you. It's always a tendency to put ourselves in the best light. You know how I notice that? Okay, how I know that? Have you ever noticed what happens when a quarrel breaks out? For some strange reason, both parties are convinced that what they did was fully justified, and what the other person did was not. Sometimes they might admit that there was a bad response to something the other person did, but nothing really very significant. Nothing at all to warrant the response of the other person. Of course, by God's grace, we can be truly humbled and we can realize that we were clearly in the wrong and we can truly come to confess our sins in the middle of a quarrel. But that rarely happens in the middle of a quarrel. Both sides, they take their stand and they're fully convinced that they are in the right. This is the kind of thing that happens when people become rights-oriented as well. You know, they're focused on what I am entitled to, what are my rights. James describes that kind of problem in his epistle in James 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have." Okay, you want something, in other words, and you don't have it. "You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." See, when you're in that kind of a mode where you're lusting after things, you're desiring things, even if they're right things, not necessarily even wrong things, but you just feel like you're kind of entitled to something, you're just waiting for a quarrel to happen. You know, when you don't get what you feel you're entitled to. The husband comes home, you know, and he's thinking about all the hard things that he had to bear that day. So, boy, you know, he's saying to himself, I had such a hard day today. You know, my wife should really understand and not lay too many problems on me when I get home. And he's expecting, you see, I'm entitled to this certain kind of treatment from my wife. Okay, now here she is on the other end. You know, she's sitting there thinking, boy, I got to talk to Charlie when he gets home. It's getting so cold in this house, he still hasn't fixed the weather stripping. Doesn't he care about me and having to live in this drafty house all day while he's gone to work? A couple like that, what's going to happen when they meet? Is it going to be friendly? Is it going to be a collision? Unless one of them is willing to put aside their expectations. As long as they both feel that they have a case, and you know, if you talk to either one of them individually, hey, you've got a great case here. You know, they're being the right. Until they let go, it's going to be a clash. Not only do you put yourself in the best light when a quarrel breaks out, but you also tend to put yourself in the best light in your general evaluation of yourself. Okay, it's backwards, you know, because you know more about yourself than other people do because you can see your heart. And there's more grime in your heart than there is on the outside. Always. You know, what we see outside, what we display outside is always better than what's on the inside. And you have access to your inside. And yet, we somehow come up with thinking better about ourselves than other people do. Now, that could be partly due to what the problem we looked at a few weeks ago, that we like to find fault with others and we sometimes exaggerate other people's faults, that kind of thing. True enough. But the reality is that there's many times where we have a better assessment of ourselves than we ought to have, because we put ourselves in the best light, and we overlook so many things that are wrong in us. You may think that you never complain, but then you talk to other people and they all think you do. Okay? That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Or you think that you're easy to get along with, but everybody else has a different assessment about that. And if you get in conflicts all the time, you say, oh, I'm actually quite easy to get along with. These people around me, they're just so hard to get along. You know, well, it's actually maybe the problem is more in this direction than that direction. Inability to get along with others. This is amazing. 829 students who were finishing high school responded to whether they were easy to get along with. 0% out of 829,000 students rated themselves as below average. Okay, everybody thought they were above average in their ability to get along with others. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. Everybody's probably sitting here thinking, I kind of thought I was in the top percent. But anyway, 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. So obviously their assessment was kind of skewed, you see. And it wasn't a problem of thinking too lowly of themselves. We even think ourselves to be more skilled than what we are. Another study was done with college faculty. 94% said that they considered themselves to be better than their average colleague. Now, I'm not sure exactly what better would mean, but I mean, you have the guys that are just getting started, you know, and out of that whole mass of them, 94% think that I'm better than the average guy in this field. So, you know, there is in this a tendency, you see, in all of us, a tendency to be very selective about the judgments that we make about ourselves. If you're looking at someone else, you look for the faults. And if you're looking at yourself, you ignore your faults and weaknesses. If you're an easygoing person, like we mentioned, a lot of people think they are, then you feel good that you're not quarrelsome, you know. But you ignore the fact that you are not bold when you need to confront someone, when you need to witness. You know, you just say, oh, I'm a good, easygoing person. And you don't think about what you're not doing. Or if you're a tightwad, you pat yourself on the back. You say, boy, I don't ever overspend, you know. Always keep the finances in check and everything's just right there. But you ignore the fact that you don't even tithe. You don't help the poor. I never overspend, you know. Or you go vice versa. You know, and then the Pharisee, he focuses on his tithing and his fasting. You know, I tithe all that I have. I tithe my herbs and I fast twice a week. But he doesn't examine his love for his neighbor or his thought life. Why doesn't he think about his thought life or his love for his neighbor? Because the thing he excels in is the disciplines of fasting and saying his daily prayers and all of these kind of things. So this is the kind of assessments that we make that make us come out so distorted. What are distorted views of self we come up with when we embrace these lies? There are also lying attitudes. And what I mean by that is when the lies that we tell to ourselves kind of become more entrenched so that they shape the very way that we think. For example, we embrace a lying attitude that we're entitled to be served. You know, this is exactly the opposite. I mean, I talked about rights before, so this is kind of related. This is exactly the opposite of the attitude of Jesus, as we were reminded in Philippians 2, who esteemed others better than himself and made himself a servant to us. We ought to have his mind and to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves, to look out for their own interests as more important than our own. But our default position is that my concerns, my problems, my needs are more important than my neighbor's. It's a lie. My neighbor's needs and concerns and problems are just as important as my own. A second example would be the lying attitude that I've been given a raw deal. We complain to ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves. We feel that we've not been treated as well as we deserved. It's still a big fat lie. You know, we all, think about it, we all follow the devil in rebellion. And we all deserve to be cast into the lake of fire forever, starting right now. That came out in Romans 3, didn't it? Where the whole world is guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But God is so merciful that we aren't in hell already. We should already be there. And he even calls us to complete forgiveness through his Son. The gospel goes out. We've all been treated 10,000 times better than what we deserve. And we come off saying, oh, I've not been treated very well. I've been mistreated. Yeah, we have trials and difficulties because of the curse against our sin. But we have no cause to complain about it. What we have received in the way of trouble is much less than we deserve. We deserve so much more punishment. It will do you a lot of good to meditate on this frequently when you're tempted to complain that you've not been treated well by God. The whole problem with self-deception can be very, very destructive. It can keep you from reconciling with your brother. Matthew 18 points out that a brother is instructed to go to his brother if he sinned against him. And reconciliation occurs, though, only when the brother repents. Okay, it says in Matthew 18, 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. What if he doesn't hear? Well, you can't really reconcile. So that brother that doesn't hear when he's done wrong and that won't acknowledge his sin, he prevents reconciliation from going on with his brother. You can offer to reconcile with him, and that's what you should do, but if he won't repent, there can be no true restoration. Not only does self-deception keep you from reconciling with your brother, it can keep you from reconciling with God, from repenting when you need to repent. Now, of course, the truth is that if we refuse to reconcile with our brother, we refuse to repent before God as well. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we'd learn to measure ourselves by God's word, then God will not have to chasten us so much and we will not quite so quickly go astray. But if we're always looking the other way when we sin, then God's going to have to chasten us. He's going to have to deal with us. Not only does self-deception keep you from reconciling and repenting, it also keeps you from growing. You know, if you're always flattering yourself with what you've done for the Lord and with what you've attained and what you are, then you're not hungry. You're not hungry to search the Scriptures and to put God's Word more into your life. You have this great feast that God's provided for you, and you're settling for a few scraps that you've had. If you do that, then you'll settle to a boring, stagnant discipleship. Even Paul, who grew more than any of us, said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And we've been talking about that in the morning. If you think you've already got everything, I'm already sanctified, pretty near anyway, then you're not going to be hungry. You're not going to be pressing on for that mark. You're not going to be looking for... What do you do with these sermons that we're hearing on the commandments? Do you take these things and try to implement them? Or does it just kind of go away because there's not any hunger there? You're not wanting to embrace into your life. Not only does this self-deception keep you from reconciling, repenting, and growing, in the worst case, it keeps you away from the Savior. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." This guy didn't have an understanding of what good really was. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He said, "All these I've kept from my youth." How do you think he was looking at the commandments? Do you think he was looking at them the way that we've been looking at them in our study here? No. He's just looking at the surface. "Hey, I never took a knife to anyone's throat. I never murdered anyone. Never shot anyone. Never, went out and robbed a bank." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This man was actually self-deceived. He could see nothing wrong in his conduct. It's very sad. He could not find the joy of Christ's salvation because he didn't think he needed salvation. That is self-deception that leads to hell. Okay, I'm self-satisfied. I'm all that I need to be before God. That's a lie. But now let's move on and look at the third way that we lie about ourselves. Thirdly, you readily embrace lies of self-flattery that are held by people around you. I've talked to you about this before. It's sort of a conspiracy of lies that are held by various societies and groups that you're a part of. It makes it easier to believe lies about ourselves when, you know, everybody, everybody in the people that I'm kind of hanging out with agrees about something, believes the lies. A society does this when they agree together that something is not sinful, it is sinful. We kind of support each other in rebellion. This is why one culture finds it so easy to find fault with another culture. We're appalled, you know, cannibalism, you know. How could they do that? But there are cannibals who are appalled at abortion or appalled at adultery. How could they do that? Right? That's because our society condemns cannibalism and winks at adultery. We need history to help us judge ourselves. We need to look at the virtues of past civilizations and other cultures and learn from them. I learned a lot about myself when I moved to Canada, 30 years ago or so, because I had so many American sins. You know, they were all over me, and it took a while for me to even realize, because that's part of the American sin too, you don't see it, right? And so it took a while for me to begin to realize some of those problems that I had. And it was helpful in that way. Now, of course, all of this, the main thing, we come to God's Word, and that's where our exposure. But one culture, you see, exposes another culture because we embrace things and we become very blind when we're in a society and everybody does things this way and everybody thinks this way and this is just the way it is and it's good and nobody notices. And then you go outside and you say, whoa, yeah, there's something ugly here. Families can do the same thing. Family lies. You know, they can have certain sins that they indulge in that they don't even hardly notice. You know, the Joneses grumble all the time. And the children learn from their parents. So this whole family, they just kind of grumble, you know, around the table. They're always complaining about what people did to them and all this sort of thing. And they don't even hardly think about it as being sinful because this is just what you do. You know, the children grew up with it. It was always just part of life. And then another family, the Smiths, you know, they don't hardly ever grumble. But the Smiths have no respect for other people's property. So the Joneses, you know, the Smiths are coming over, and the Joneses have to go hide all their toys. You know, the kids have to hide all their toys because the Smiths are going to come over, and everything's going to be destroyed in their path. So, and then when the Smiths leave, then the Joneses start complaining about all the things that the Smiths did. And neither one of them even knows anything that they did that was inappropriate. Both families have family sins that they're blind to, and they have come to believe that those family sins are okay. This is one of the reasons why families need to come together in churches. You know, there's some people that promote the house church where I just have church at home with my family. But you don't have then the advantage. God has called us to come together as family units. And when we do that, one family has one strength, one family has another strength, another family has another strength. And then we can help each other. Because that family with a good example, say about grumbling, you got the one with a bad example and a good example, then they help the one that has a problem, and they can encourage each other in their fellowship together. That's one of the reasons that families need to come together as a church, that we can sharpen each other as we sit under the Word of God. You hear sermons like this and different types of sermons that would bring things to light. And when you're there sitting in the presence of those who are actually practicing those things, when you're not, it has a more powerful effect than if you're just listening to a CD at home or something. You don't have anyone around that's actually doing those things. Okay, so you see that we need to guard ourselves against the tendency to come together with groups, other people. And of course, we have to guard about lies that we begin to embrace as a church family as well, as a church. And we have to, it's good for us when we go out to learn from others. Okay, and I want you to consider one particular deception, though, that's characteristic of our particular culture that we live in today, in North America, just in general in North America. Very, very dangerous thing, a lie that we embrace, dangerous to our souls. I think our modern North American culture has taken a very dangerous view of tolerance. It's not really tolerance, but that's what we call it. It's rather that we refuse to label sinful behavior as sinful. So it's very broad. It covers a whole lot. We speak very highly of that we're tolerant and we don't judge. But the real reason is because we don't want to have any standards. If I never call anyone else to account, then no one will ever call me to account. If we can create a culture of never calling each other to account. You know, if I accept a, you know, oh, a couple, you know, they weren't getting along very well, so they just thought it was time to move on, you know? And it makes me feel better about how I'm getting on in my marriage. Instead of saying, this is sin. I need to repent. I'm not treating my wife right. I'm not treating my husband right. Except homosexual behavior. I don't have to feel so bad, you know, that, well, you know, I've got a little problem in this area, but, you know, hey, I'm accepting of everything, you know? If I go easy on the thief, everyone will go on easy on me. If I stretch the truth a little when I'm recording how many hours I worked, you know, everybody understands that, you know. We all do that. This attitude has led to the development of terrible lies in the church and the home. In the area of church discipline, people say things like, oh, you know, who am I to judge? I'm not any better. But yeah, that sounds real pious. You know what Paul says about that? 1 Corinthians 5? He says, that's pride. He says, you're puffed up because this man that was had taken his father's wife and you don't say anything to him. You're puffed up because they said that something was okay that God says was not okay. Paul's saying, who do you think you are to say that something is okay when God says it's not okay? You're supposed to judge those who are within the church. He says, do you not judge those who are within the church? He says, God judges those that are outside, but don't you judge those that are within? You're supposed to do it. What you're not supposed to do is judge according to your own standards. Okay, that's the wrong kind of judgment. In the area of parental discipline, some parents are very lax with their children because they are lax with themselves. You know, you lose your temper all the time and you don't repent about it. It's hard to say anything to your children when they lose their temper. Or you're wastefully spending money all the time. It's hard to tell your children that they need to exercise self-control and restraint. The lie starts to spread around that sin is not really sin. Tantrum is part of development. A teenage rebellion is to be expected. This is comfortable doctrine because then we don't have to strive for anything. I can excuse myself. I'm not just going through mid-age crisis, or I'm just going through mid-age crisis, or, you know, my hormones are out of balance. Or, well, maybe that's so. Maybe they are out of balance. But you must realize that none of those things make you sin. See, it's a temptation, an occasion for sin. It may be the occasion for sin, but it's not what makes you sin. So don't lie to yourself. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. In the area of the church's confession, then there's the notion of tolerance has often led to a denial of the confession itself. Okay, of total depravity, for example, is an article in our confession. People don't want to admit that they're sinners from birth, so they agree, let's take that out of our confession. And then they say, hey, let's just get rid of the confession altogether. It doesn't really matter what anybody, we can just all believe whatever we want to believe. I talked to a fellow going down to the Unitarian Church, and he said they were all writing their own creed. Yeah, that's a nice idea. Jeremiah had to address this problem in his day. Jeremiah was proclaiming the coming judgment of God. But what were the leaders of the people doing? They wanted to think better about their future and their standing with God. So the popular prophets were false prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Jeremiah 6:13 says, from the heart of them, even to the greatest, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Church leaders often refuse to speak about the true condition of men before God and their true standing. Preachers like Robert Schuller or Rob Bell flatter their hearers in an effort to make them feel good about themselves, but God promises to judge false prophets. We need a Savior because we are not righteous. Back to where we began in Romans 3. We need a Savior because we are not good. False prophets speak lies to God's people. They say, you are good. They say, you don't need a Savior. Not that kind of Savior. And sadly, many people embrace those lies. My friends, you need to let God's Word judge you. It does judge you, really. And you need to accept what it says because it's the truth. It exposes the lies that you tell about yourself to others. It exposes the lies you tell to yourself about yourself. And it exposes the lies that you embrace with others about yourselves together. But it does not judge us just to knock us down. That's the wonderful part. The goal of God's Word in exposing us in this way is not just to tear us down. It exposes the lies so that you can come to your Savior and be saved. You won't come to the doctor to be healed if you don't know of your sickness. Our gracious Lord exposes our lies to prepare us for salvation and what we can be. He shows us how guilty we are, but at the same time, He shows us what His Son did to take away our sins. He tells us that He justifies the ungodly. He says that you are righteous. He justifies you when you're in fact not righteous. But there's no lying involved in what He says, because the way that He says you're righteous is not by lying. There's no lying because, you see, He has accepted Jesus as your representative. And Jesus has fulfilled the requirements that you have failed to meet. There is a cure, and it's available to all of those who discover their need and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you enter into new life as His disciple. Then you are completely pardoned and justified in God's sight, not because you actually are righteous, but because you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And then God begins His gracious work of sanctification, in which God actually changes your character and your conduct so that it conforms more and more to His law. That is what we are involved in now, as God graciously exposes our lies and then leads us into His truth so that we might walk in the truth. It's a beautiful life in which He fills us with new life day by day in Christ and brings us more and more into the kingdom of truth. But it does not stop with you either. When God has brought you into His truth and gives you the privilege, He then gives you the privilege of carrying His truth into a world that's filled with lies. Like Paul, you're able to take the truth that all the world is guilty before God, but that God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus, and tell that to others. Together, we're able to fill the world with the truth for the glory of our God. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that You tell us the truth because You love us. We saw this morning, even in the sermon, how that You, in Your providence, lead us to the place where we see that we are barren and that we're fruitless, that we have no fruit, and that we need sustenance only from Christ, that we can only find that in Him. And Father, we thank You that the truth comes home to us through Your gracious working, and then we're able to come to the Savior in the right way. And I pray that everyone here would do that, that we would not live in lies, that we would not deceive ourselves, that we would not deceive others about ourselves. Father, we really need Your help. We need to be free of this. And we know that there are lies that are clinging to us now, even those who want to serve You. And we pray, Father, that You would reveal those lies to us and that we would be able to rather embrace the truth in their place. Thank You that Your Word comes to us with power to transform. We thank You that there is a Savior and that we don't have to run away and hide somewhere, because there's a Savior and we can run to Him and He will receive us if we come humbly and repentantly to Him. Father, please bless us and help us to live in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.